Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2, looking at the third woe. I was going to try to get through all three of them, but we're only going to get, I think, through this third one tonight. I do want to point out, I said something about it last night. It came up, was in the news as far as archaeology, even in some couple scientific reports about Sodom or Tell El Hammam. This is the Jordan River, Dead Sea. If you got Jericho right here, Bethel's up in this area here, straight across over here. This area was known as the Kakar. It's like the bowl-shaped valley. The mountains over here of Jordan, all the water runs down, you know, from the mountain and ran through this and feeds into the Jordan River. This is where Sodom was at right here. Now, again, we've had a lot of people talking about it down here where it's covered up with salt. But this seems to be the location. It's Tell Hammam. Make sure I spell this right. Tell El Hammam is right here. Tell El Hammam. It means the mound of Tell El Hammam. And this is, they've done a lot of work with that. And here's a 64-page. I got it linked on my Facebook page, and you can just Google it and find it. 64-page scientific report on this location. And it shows, like, here's all kinds of, you know, the burn structures of the fragments of the pottery. I've talked about it for, you know, different years as this has been going on. Here's, for example, you know, you can't see it back there, but it's all colored photos online. But there's body parts that were thrown across the rooms of the building. Foundation stones are laid, but all the mud bricks that were built up on them are just, they're gone. I mean, anything that was laying on the surface was just washed away. And as it says in this right here, Tunguska-sized airburst. Now, that's a place in Russia, and I didn't know about this, but after having studied some of their material, a few years ago, I mean, in our lifetimes, there was an explosion in an airburst that just wiped out an entire, like, forest and, you know, miles, just laid it waste in Russia. And that was an airburst. And it says a Tunguska-sized airburst destroyed Tell El Hammam, a Middle Bronze Age city in the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea. And that is what this is all about. And this is, it seems to match up with the biblical account. Anyway, you can look at that online. It's just kind of interesting. And what would have happened, it would have been some kind of an airburst around this area that exploded and just you know, just an explosion with an airburst that blew salt water up here, but also the wind pressure, air pressure, whatever came off of it, just leveled the city in an instant, covering it up with salt, and then it would have drifted back in here, but left this site dead for 600 years. Anyway, that's just interesting as far as, you know, archaeology and science and geology. And there's, if you would read it, again, it's not an easy read. I'm pretending that I'm reading, and I'm reading through information. It's like, then it's got charts and temperatures, and it's like, but, you know, inside of the pottery is one condition. On the outside of the pottery, it just, you know, the sudden heat just transformed, and things were, chemical changes took place that don't just take place in a kiln. You have to have this huge heat, and it's all there. And again, parts of, like, in a building, things that were pushed up, just shoved across, just blown up into the corner of a building, got just shattered pottery, shattered bones. Anyway, that's just interesting. And that's come out, and it's really, should get some traction as far as a great archaeological discovery. But, of course, the media is not going to be interested in it. Churches are not going to be interested in it, because who's going to care about 4,000. So, I mean, you're going to have to actually look for it to find it. And I would suggest checking it out, because it's exciting when you start seeing it, especially in our time, in our age, when people want to deny the flood, they want to deny God's judgment, they want to deny the stories of Genesis. And Peter and others in the scriptures use these as repeated examples of testimonies to us or to his generation that God's judgment is sure. We've got stories of the flood. We've got stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've got stories like this. But if you can make all that fiction, all that myth, well, then you can create your own God. But if this is all historical, the flood's historical, Sodom's historical, it's like, oh my gosh, we better straighten up and fly right. So anyway, that's, I think, very interesting. Now, on your notes, Habakkuk chapter 2, introducing this again, chapter 2, verse 6b, the first part, chapter 2, verse 6b, I've got it written there again for you. It says in the NIV, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying," and we're talking about Babylon, and if you're talking about a kingdom, an empire, it's Babylon. If you're talking about a person, it's Nebuchadnezzar is how I spell it. Okay, it's talking about those individuals, but what takes place here is the concept that these people are going to be used to judge Judah, and Habakkuk can't understand that, and God's saying, they're already wicked. They're already evil. I'm just going to use them in their sin to take care of judgment. But because of their attitude, they're going to fall for sure. So do not think they're getting away with anything, because they're going to be used as God's tool. But then they themselves are going to have to face judgment for what they have done. And again, that's an interesting concept, that God can use the evil in the world to bring about his purpose, but evil is not escaping anything. They will have to answer for their evil, and they themselves will be overthrown. And of course, that's going to be done by the Persians. But as this cycle continues, empire after empire after empire continues, and that's what Habakkuk is concerned about. In fact, that might be what John is concerned about in the book of Revelation, when no one is worthy to open the scroll, and he weeps because this is never going to end. It's going to be empires rising and falling, empires rising and falling, and no one's going to bring about the fullness of salvation. And he's, you know, then he says, the Lamb, he's worthy. He's able to stop this. He's going to be able to stop it by bringing judgment on the final kingdom and establishing his own kingdom. And that, of course, is the fulfillment of salvation. So this is definitely talking historically about Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, but it's also going to be talking about this entire cycle. And so, when we say this, verse 6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, and then you've got the five woes. And on the notes, real quickly, on page 1, I've got them circled there again. You've seen them before. Reading from the right to the left, the first word is masal, meaning a proverb. I've got it written down a little simpler. It's a proverbial saying, a figure of speech, a mocking byword. So these five woes that are being spoken are going to be proverbs. They're kind of figures of speech that are going to be used to mock Babylon. They're going to be written down by Habakkuk, but people are going to use them throughout history as they look back and mock them. Also, a taunting. It's the word melissa. It comes from the word scorn or deride or to mock. You thought you were powerful, but the very way you're behaving, they're going to mock you because you should have saw this coming. Again, a warning to our own culture, our own generation. You think you're getting away with manipulating and lying. Whoever it is, whoever's manipulating, I mean, pick your side, however you want to do it. It's like you're not going to get away with anything. You maybe can fool the media. You can maybe fool the people for a while. But eventually, your lying, your deception is going to catch up. Now, who am I talking about? You can pick whoever you want to do. It's whoever is doing this today in our culture. They're not going to get away with it. They may get away with it, you know, for a period of time, but they're going to answer for it. And that leads us to this point. God may be using the confusion in our culture as a tool to bring judgment on our nation. It's like, how can that be? Well, here's your example. He's using it because of our wicked culture. And, oh, they're going to get away with it. Well, not God's allowing it, but they'll be held for judgment. And this goes into Isaiah talks about, you know, do not call everything a conspiracy that these people call conspiracy. Well, I think they're trying to do this. Yeah, they're doing it, and God's allowing them to do it because they're a tool of judgment on our culture, but they themselves will have to answer for it. So it's not a conspiracy as much as God just saying, go ahead, act out your wickedness on these people, this culture, and you'll end up having. You're going to be used, but you'll also be judged. And that is, the second one is taunting, and the third word is hidat, which means a riddle or elusive saying, a paradox with double meaning. So we're going to see things in here. Proverbs are going to be used. You know, well-known sayings are going to be used to mock these people. It's, for example, you build a city on wickedness, that city will not last. You try to get ill-gotten gain for your inheritance, you're just going to bring shame on your family. These are all proverbs. And you know these proverbs, but you're mocking these proverbs, and they're going to come upon you. Or the second one, some kind of scorn or deride, ridiculing them. And finally, a riddle. It's like, what does this mean? Well, it may have double meaning. We're going to say this, but we actually mean this. Now, again, hermeneutically, a word, a phrase, a statement, a sentence only has one meaning, the meaning the author intends. You're not allowed to bring in your own meaning. But when you're writing, you can write something with double meaning. That's part of a grammar. That's part of literature, if you can intentionally have double meanings in things. And so it's part of hermeneutics. The next point right here, Habakkuk 2. I've got that written down there just so you can see Proverbs 1:6. The same three exact words are used in Proverbs 1:6 to understand a proverb, masel, and a saying, melissa, the words of the wise and their riddles, hadat. And so wisdom will help you understand those, and you can see it in the Hebrew. Now Habakkuk 2, this is 2 verse 12 through 14, this is the number 3 of the woes. And the word woe, you can see it in the Hebrew there, down there, it's H-O-W, or in the Hebrew, H-O-Y. It can mean, as well, aha. Is that how you spell aha? How do you spell aha? is that aha? I got it written down here in my notes. I got to add another H. There's certain things I can't spell. I get words confused, you know. I mean, simple things. You guys ever do that? Maybe it's just me. Aha. And, you know, it means woe to you. It's translated in the Old Testament, woe to these people. But it can also mean, especially fitting with the ideal of ridicule, scorn, mocking, proverbs. Aha, you think you're escaping this, but aha, I got you. This is what you're doing. Aha, this is what's going to happen. And God is giving them 5 woes or 5 ahas. Now, in this one, I can read it to you. Well, let me go ahead and read it in the NIV. I'll read through the 5 woes or ahas right here in the NIV. Chapter 2, verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, the first one, woe or aha to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. So you have taken and you haven't really stolen anything. You thought you stole it. You thought it was yours. But actually, it was a loan that you took from all these peoples. And now they're going to collect. They're here to collect their debt that you owe them with interest. And what you thought you were the star right here, you're on the top. Pretty soon, they're going to be on the top. And you're going to be the one that's getting crushed. So again, you've gained nothing. And the ones that are going to rise would be the Persians and the Medes, for example, that the Babylonians have crushed. But they're going to be the group that rises up and crushes them. It's just going to go. This is not the end of time. This is not the final decision. Babylon has not brought about the final kingdom. Many times these kingdoms come, they think we're going to last for 1,000 generations. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's lasted for 3 generations. The Persians lasted for a couple generations. Nothing's going to last until, like in Daniel's vision, his dream, the rocks, or it was Nebuchadnezzar's and Daniel interpreted it, the rocks struck the bottom of the statue and that grew into a mountain that became an everlasting kingdom. Otherwise, all those other kingdoms just cycle through. The first woe was about the creditors arising that you've stolen from. Now, number 9, verse 9, the second one, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. Again, that's a violation of a proverb. You're building your realm with unjust gain to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. And we saw the double meaning of words there, are not necessarily double meaning. You've done these things. Unjust gain is the same word, unjust, the same word as ruin. You've done evil to avoid evil, but your evil can't protect you from evil. It's going to come back and get you. You have plotted ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. You've plotted the ruin of others to set your house, your inheritance, your dynasty on high, but by destroying others to make your family great, You've actually brought shame on your family. It's not going to work out the way you thought. I'll steal this and give it to my family. Actually, you've just given your family a curse that's going to bring them down. And here's verse 11, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. And again, is that referring to the fact that these stones you stole from other places and built in, they're going to be, there's a testimony of your fallen kingdom, or they're going to be there in the walls of the Persians who come in to take over your kingdom, or the buildings that you built, the stones and the woodwork that you forced labor, you used the tribute taken from other countries to build it, they're going to be there as a testimony to of you forever, that you once were a great kingdom, but yes, you too have fallen. And that's exactly what's taking place in museums. Many of the walls, the monuments, the lions. You can see some of Nebuchadnezzar's lions, all the nice decorations. You can see it in the Oriental Museum. You can see it in the Chicago Museum, the London Museum, British Museum. You can see it around the world. There's enough of them that they've all taken and got these set up as a test, just like this. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo. It's echo. Here was Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, great, but within three generations, nothing. And here it is in a museum, and we look at it and take pictures of it. So they're even today crying out. Now, here's the third one we'll talk about tonight. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? And then the final one here, final part of this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, basically, that's that woe right there, that aha, is the summary of Daniel's stature, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. All these empires they build, but they just collapse into another one. But ultimately, it's going to be after the feet of iron and clay, it's going to be the glory and knowledge of the Lord that covers the earth, not the Babylonian Empire, not the Persians, not the Romans. It's going to be the Lord. So that kind of catches the entire vision there. Now, the fourth one, we'll look at it next week. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. In other words, you're trying to shame others. In the end, you're going to have the shame come back on you. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you. Again, that would indicate that the Babylonians were the cup of wrath that God was handing to Judah, and they enjoyed being the tool to inflict the wrath of the Lord. But understand, in your sin nature, the cup you passed to Jerusalem or Judah, you're the one you're going to have to drink out of it too. You're not Jesus Christ, the Messiah, bringing judgment on the nations. You are a corrupt king, a corrupt culture, being used to pass the cup of wrath to Jerusalem. But that same cup is going to be passed back to you as you're going to have to drink from when the Persians get it. And they're going to be used as a tool. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon and will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, and you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Again, interesting to notice that they're destroying like the forest of Lebanon for taking all the timber into Babylon, and they're going to be held accountable for destroying environments, you know, the forests, the animals, and just the devastation they've brought. They're supposed to rule the earth, not devastate the earth. The last one, 18 through 20, and the woe comes in the middle of the verse. Of the section, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? This would be their philosophy, their worldview. For who makes it trust? For he who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him! Aha! To him who says to wood, come to life. I mean, it's really should be comical. It's like, woe to him who stands in, come to life. Look what I've done. I've created a false philosophy. I've created my own God. It's like, serious? You've created your own God, and you're going to go to your God for information? It's like, that's comedy. That's like a Saturday Night Live skit. But yet, nation after nation, including our nation, creates its own idols, its own false philosophy, and then asks it for advice. It asks, what should we do? How should we solve this problem? How should we solve this problem? And then they go to a false concept, a false philosophy, and try to get an answer. It's like, you fools. I mean, you created a false philosophy, and now you think it's going to give you direction for life. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, making it look nice and impressive. There is no breath in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. In other words, he's the one you should be going to. Stop bringing me your false philosophies. Go to the Lord and be silent and listen to true advice. So let's go to number three now and look at this. On your notes on page one, you've got the English Standard Version, and then I've got the Hebrew text there for the interlinear to look at. Three verses. And I've noticed I've got underline, builds a town with blood, founds a city on iniquity. That's a parallel to what's underlined in the next verse, people's labor merely for fire, nations weary themselves for nothing. Or I should say, verse 12, there's a parallelism there, and verse 13, there's a parallelism there. I'm going to point that out. Woe to him, aha, to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, that's a parallelism. Verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts, people's labor merely for fire, nations weary themselves for nothing? So now you've got the Lord being involved, and you've got these people laboring for something they think is going to be great, which is merely fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing, because all these nations are building themselves up only for fuel for the fire, and in the end, they've got nothing. Babylon's gone, Persia's gone, Greece is gone. Again, there's people living in Greece, but that empire, the Romans are gone, except remnants in museums, and some of the roads the Romans built can still be driven on. Then the final line, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So basically you've got man building cities, trying to become something, but they're going to be burnt, they're going to get fire, and they're going to have nothing left. And ultimately, the Lord is going to fill the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's trying to build a city and fill the earth, but it's only going to be fire, fuel for the fire, because ultimately, it's going to be the Lord. Once again, Daniel's statue, the head of gold going all the way down to the feet of iron and clay, and ultimately, after all those empires have come and gone, they've all been burnt, the Lord is going to fill the earth with his glory and knowledge. Now, a little more insight into that. I mean, it's fairly simple if you look at it that way. You've got all the words there in the Hebrew, if we'd want to look at it. Point one on page two, I point that out again. Woe means aha, or you can see the Hebrew. Point two, there we talk about the parallelism. I've got them underlined. Parallelism. In this third woe, you see it in the first and second, but it's very drastic in verses 12 and 13. It is grammar parallelism, is parallel structure or construction by using successive verbal constructions which correspond grammatically either in structure, and we see that tonight, in sound, you can see that in the Hebrew. It's hard to see it in the English because it's been translated. In meter, that's a rhythm. It's no different than, you know, Simon and Garfunkel song. You know, that's what we're talking about. It's a parallelism. You say the same thing twice in two different ways. The words kind of sound the same. The meter's the same, and you can sing it. So, I mean, but yet it's the ideal here is it's catchy, and you can remember songs from the 60s and the 70s because it had some parallelism, had some kind of structure. Well, that's what these are being intended for, that people will say these things, aha, and they'll remember, remember that song, and they'll quote. In fact, I'm going to show you, Jeremiah is going to quote these verses in his own book, and I think it's pretty clear when we see it. Habakkuk wrote them first around 606 because Jeremiah is going to record them later in chapter, I think it's 58, and it's really amazing to see that. So it's like, did Habakkuk and Jeremiah correspond? Well, at least they were familiar with each other's ministries, we can assume. Again, we don't have, you know, information of them sending each other Christmas cards or something, but we do have a good guess that they, especially since they're in the same town, same time period, same ministry. And here is point C under two. The first parallelism is in this woe proverb is an ABC pattern. You got the A, B, C, and then you repeat it again, A, B, C. And that's that first line, he builds a city with blood. So he builds city, blood. That's the first line. And the next one follows it. He establishes a town with violence. So instead of he establishes, town and violence. So he's saying the same thing. Builds a city with blood, establishes a town with violence. And that would be a parallelism. Now, if you look how I've got that broken down, you can see the ABC, the ABC. But to build, you can see it in your Hebrew text in the top there. It's the word bonah, actually from the word bana, like in Genesis at the beginning. It means to build. Like you've got yatsar, you've got bana means to build. I'm trying to think of the original one. Create something out of nothing. What's that mean? You know that. What's that word? Create something out of nothing. In the beginning, God. Yet it's not yet. Tsar. I'll think of it here. Should I stop talking about it? Anyway, that word means to build. But see, it's bonah. And then if you look down in point, the second A, you've got this something similar. You've got the same ending. One means to build. One means to be firm. And then with blood, the word with is the word be ba damin. Or excuse me, da, ba, da, mim means with blood, and the ba is the with, and then si, with violence, ba, Allah, with injustice, it would say. So it begins, it says, ba, da, mim, ba, Allah. And so you get the same sound there. There's a little bit of that's in the Hebrew, you can see. And that's about the end of what I'm going to say about Hebrew. I'm not trying to pretend I'm a scholar. The second parallelism is like this. It goes A, B, C, and then B, C, A. And that is they will labor the peoples to feed fire. The nations in vanity, they'll become weary. And so the parallelism is that you can see A is they will labor, and then the last A, they'll become weary. The peoples, B, is with the nations, and then the C's are to feed fire, and then in vanity. And there you've got a definite where it's to feed fire. It is bada s, and it means to feed. Bada means to feed fire. And then bada rik, which means it's translated in vain. So it's bada fire, bada vain. And that, again, is you get the parallelism in the structure, the ABC, BCA pattern, and you also have the rhyming words or similar words. So nonetheless, that's what's going on in there. So that's kind of, that's part of that, you know, the words that it says is taking place as far as the mockery, the sayings, the proverbs. Now, it's talking about a city. And if we look at this, let's go back to, I'm looking in my Bible in the NIV. Woe to him who builds, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime is how the NIV says it. So what we're talking here, we're talking about a city. And it's pretty clear, I mean, that, you know, in the context, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is building the city, the great city of Babylon. It's still amazing to study it, to see how big it was, how detailed it was, and much of it remains as far as the walls. Because the Persians didn't burn it down, they just moved in and just maintained it. So we're talking about building a city, but the process is identified here. He's building a city with bloodshed, and that's, you know, the words we've already mentioned, bloodshed and crime. It's immoral behavior. He's destroying life. He's committing violent acts. It's not his. He's stealing it to build his city. And that leads us to this next point right here, bottom of page 2.3. In Scripture, and this is something to think about for a moment. In Scripture, cities can be seen as man's effort to humanize God's plan for man to subdue the earth. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about this, like living in the city is evil. But I do want to point out something that's fairly consistent in Scripture, and I'll show you a few verses. And you can, again, I'm not making a doctrine. I'm not trying to say, you know, all Christians should live in the rural areas and farm their own land and grow their own vegetables. But, you know, as time goes on, as cultures fall, that's not a bad place to be, and the ability to maintain yourself, because once Hy-Vee's out of groceries, the city's like the worst place to be. But God said in Genesis to fill the earth. He told mankind to multiply, fill the earth, not build apartment complexes. Now, again, I'm going to say it again. I'm not making a statement that living in the city is evil and having apartment complexes is an evil thing. I'm just saying the concept as we go through this is we were to fill the earth, we're to multiply, have families fill the earth, we're to subdue the earth. Now, and thinking about this concept, I can understand, I can relate, I have a fear of if we were to say, if we were to have some kind of government law, it's like, okay, everyone's got to have their own acreage. Everyone's got to have at least a mile separating themselves from the next family. And you're going to have to fill the earth, multiply, and subdue the earth. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm almost 62 years old. I'm looking to move into a single ranch. That's what Tony's talking about. We got too many stairs in our house. You've been there. And it's like just a simple one level. And the last thing I want to do is go out and subdue something, let alone plant a garden. And my gosh, I don't mind planting a garden and, getting, some watermelon or something. But I mean, I got to can all that stuff and prepare for the winter. It's like, oh my gosh, we're going back to the 20s. It's like, that's what my grandpa did. But we've advanced. We can now live in the city, and I can just use my debit card at Hy-Vee and get whatever I want. Or just call and order a pizza. That's beautiful. But you understand, this is a lot more work. So even if we would just form a city, you can now say, okay, forget this. We're not going to subdue anything. We're going to all come together. We're going to work together. We're going to have different individual jobs, and we're going to use each other's abilities. Or there's going to be a ruler. There's going to be an elite class that's going to bring some kind of oppression. You're going to have a middle class. You're going to have the working class, and now you've got the elite, and then you're going to have the poor or the underclass. And this is what a city begins to be. Again, now be careful, because Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to come back. The new Jerusalem is coming. He's bringing back in a city. I mean, there's going to be a city. It's going to have the foundations. It's going to have the gates. It's going to be the city, but it's going to be the city of God. This city, when people don't want to subdue the earth, they go to a city. And here we go right here. Turn the page. It's almost as if it's God, man's plan from the very beginning to not do this. Let's do it this way. And here we go. We've got top of page 3, point A. Instead of having dominion over the earth, mankind created cities as a way to preserve themselves and reap the greatest benefit with the least amount of effort. Cities are often seen as bad and evil and in opposition towards the Lord. I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 4 and just read you a few verses here. And again, this is the way the Bible lays it out. The first city was not built by God. It wasn't even built in the Garden of Eden. It was built by Cain. I'm in chapter 4 of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 16. Cain has just killed Abel, and now he's worried about, getting killed himself. And God says, I'll put a mark on him. And here it is, chapter 4, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Cain, after Cain says, I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So in other words, I'm going to be a wanderer. I'm going to have to be, wandering around the earth trying to make myself, stay alive. And if I ever run into someone, they're just going to execute me or kill me. But the Lord says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain. And then what that is, we don't know. I don't know. On Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Now this, remember, they've already been kicked out of Eden. So there's this place called, I don't want to get too far into this, although there's some interesting things to see. There's this Garden of God called Eden. And that's where man was put in the garden. It was to take care of it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had to go east out of Eden. So they're east of Eden somewhere. Now, it appears, again, it talks about Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. It is worth considering that there was some kind of an altar put right outside of Eden that man couldn't come into God's dwelling here, but they would go to this altar, and this is where they'd offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Remember, there is trees and all these things here. That's exactly what the inside of the temple looked like. They had trees carved in the wooden panels overlaid with gold. And so it was almost like they were walking back into Eden where the presence of God was. And the altar was on the outside. It's almost like the temple is a picture of Eden. It's worth considering. And then they lived out here. Well, now there's this family living out here and they're multiplying. And you got Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and then notice this, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So they've already gone out here, and the Lord's presence is in here, apparently, because that's where they would worship, or they'd worship towards here. He goes even further to the east, and away from the Lord's presence, because the Lord's presence was here. They're all living near the Lord's presence. It goes on and says this, in the land of Nod, east of Eden, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then, notice this, he goes out away from the presence of God, and instead of being a restless wanderer, he says, I've got an idea. I am going to build a city. And he builds a city and names it Enoch, after his son. So now he's gone. He's not moving out into the world. He's gone off. He's collected and built a city, names it after his own son, his own name, his own reputation, his own, just like Nebuchadnezzar is building a dynasty for his family, Cain is building a dynasty for his family, it would appear. Named after his son, Enoch then goes on talking. Now watch this. I've got to show you this because I mentioned it. And I'm going to show you the very first poetry. We talk about corrupt music today. You talk about corrupt. Well, back in the 70s, there used to be bad rock and roll. We now call it classic rock and roll, and I listen to it. And then you got the rap music, and you got all this bad music or whatever you want to talk about. And that's a worthy conversation. But God says he'll protect Cain, and if anyone kills Cain, seven vengeance. In other words, Cain has got God's protection. You just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. And he built a city, which I'm not sure if that's what he's supposed to be doing. Then we go on. It talks about Enoch in verse 18. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujalah, and Mahujalah was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Lamech. So you could count that down. You've got... You've got Adam, you've got Cain, you've got Enoch, you've got Arad, you've got Mahujalah, you've got Methuselah, and then you've got Lamech. Is that the eighth one then? Is that right? Eighth generation? Lamech married, watch this, Lamech within eight generations, if I'm counting that right, off the top of my head, Lamech married two women. One was named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. He got himself a little garage band going and he made some recordings and, you know, got on the radio. Zillah also had a son named Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, those tools out of bronze and iron... that may have led into weapons. But nonetheless, Lamech said to his wife, now here is your first, besides Adam's saying some poetry about this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, here's your first song, your first poetry. This gives you a perspective of what the Bible is. The Bible is a recording of just a train wreck of disaster after disaster and broken home after broken home, wasted life after wasted life. We think, the Bible, let's find the heroes of faith. There are heroes of faith, but there's always a train wreck going on all around them. Now, here is Cain's great-great-grandson, and here's the song he wrote. It kind of gives you an image of what's been going on. Ada and Zillah, he says, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me. Someone wounded me, so I killed him, possibly with his son's weapons that he formed out of bronze and iron. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. So he was younger than me, and I used my weapons, and I killed him. You don't treat Lamech like this. Now, he goes even further. He's got two wives instead of the one wife. He's proclaiming his words, hear my words, not the words of the Lord, but my words. And here's what has happened. Here's my story. A man wounded me, and I killed him. He was a young man, and he merely injured me, but I slew him. Now, what's going to happen to me? Nothing. No one can touch Lamech. He says, if Cain is avenged seven times, now who was avenging Cain seven times if someone killed him? Yahweh says, I will avenge you seven times. If someone kills you, I'll bring seven times the punishment on them. He says, now, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech can avenge himself 77 times. I mean, if you can't hear boasting and arrogance and a complete separation from God, Cain 7 times 7 because of Yahweh, forget Yahweh. I can go 77 times better with my own weapons, my own self. Look at this young man. He injured me and I slew him. The point being, I mean, that's a rap song. I mean, that's gangster right there. You get that beat, put the bass in a car and drive down up and down the road singing this right here. Don't mess with Lamech, you know. I can outdo Yahweh 77 times with my weapons. I'm gangster. Now, there you have the result of that family line. And then it goes back to Adam and his line. Nonetheless, that's the first city. In Genesis 10, you go to Genesis 10, and this sometimes has a correlation of what we're talking about with Nimrod. Chapter 10, looking in chapter 10, verse 8. And this is just interesting right here. And people have been trying to figure this out for years, who he was. These are the sons of Ham. Shem, Ham, and Japheth get off the ark with Noah. And once again, I mean, you think these Sunday school stories, you've got Noah's a righteous man, he's got a righteous wife. And then he's got three little boys, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're all Sunday school kids, and they marry three godly women from the youth group, and these eight people get on this ark, and it's a happy family following the Lord. And as you read through the story, you've got to kind of step back and actually read what's written. It's like, it's not all that good. And here's the line of Ham, coming out of Ham, you got to list there verses 10, 6, 7 and 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. Now, notice it's going to say warrior, and a warrior is one who slays men in battle. Grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so it says he's a warrior, but now it says he's hunting. So there's a good impression there that he is hunting and slaying others. He's slaying other cities, other countries, and he's building himself an empire. The first centers of his kingdom were, guess what? Babylon. And then it names some other cities. And people, as you study those cities, they're you know, making connections. Nineveh. Goes on, talks about Assyria coming from him. But anyway, that is against someone who is now goes off and begins to build cities. And I don't think, and again, you got to do some more thinking on that, this idea is a mighty hunter before the Lord, except he's a warrior and he's slaying people, conquering lands. So he's not out hunting pheasants, you know. He's conquering lands, building cities, and that's Nimrod. That Nimrod is probably a good prototype of the coming, well, Nebuchadnezzar, who's a prototype of the coming Antichrist. After Nimrod, you go to chapter 11, and here it is. I mean, here's the ultimate story. Now, again, this is chapter 11. This is after the flood, and Nimrod may be involved in this Tower of Babel. I mean, it may correlate. We're not going to say that for sure, but it may correlate. Now the whole, chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, and that would mean they're moving further and further away from the presence of the Lord. If you want to build on, you know, Cain leaving the presence of the Lord and Adam and Eve having been driven out of Eden, east of Eden. The men moved eastward and they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, meaning when they settled there, that means they began to build a city. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. We need a city so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole face of the earth. Now, that just sounds simple, but when you look at it, they don't want to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They don't want to spread out over the whole earth. They don't want to take responsibility for themselves. We're going to instead build a city, and in the city we can use each other for our advantages. And eventually, you know, the planters are going to rise to the top. Others are going to be oppressed. And they said, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Again, there's some kind of worship, some kind of philosophy going on there, and you can think about the ziggurats. Now, it's interesting here. They're going to be scattered, but people have traced this ideal of this ziggurat throughout the world, going all, you know, the Incas going all the way to the distant east, all the way. There's this, it's almost like they took this information right here, and it pops up all over the world. And you can do a greater study on that, including the ideal of pottery. They've traced pottery back. If you look at that series, Genesis as History, there's a series, Genesis as History, and they trace it back. They think they have found the Tower of Babel. It's a large platform that never got built. There's ziggurats, but there's this huge platform, very large, acres, that they laid it down, a huge foundation, and nothing was built on it. It's a huge foundation for this massive building that just never got done. And the pottery there, now I'm summing this up, the pottery there, and that's how they date layers doing excavations. They find the pottery because they keep finding different pottery and what designs, just like fashion or styles. They can find out what layer it's at, and it helps you date the layer that you're excavating. That's just that's one of the first things you learn as an archaeologist or even on an excavated dig is how to read the pottery. I mean, if it's laid down with a broken pottery, you can help date the ages. But they say that from this city right here, that style of pottery pops up, boom, in multiple places. It's like what was there is here, here, here. It's like, oh my gosh, it's as if everything came from one location. And then they also have the ziggurats being built. So again, there's reason to believe this is a historical, besides being in the Bible, that something like this happened. But whatever's taking place here, you can say, well, I'm being overly negative. Well, you can see the Lord's, Yahweh's reaction to this city, to this claim. He's not happy. It's like, this is not going the right direction. They are going this way. You've got guys like Cain building cities. You've got Nimrod coming after the flood. You've got these things going, and they just keep going further to the east, and now they're going to build a city, and they've got their own agenda. We're going to make ourselves a name. There's nothing mentioned here about the Lord. It's like, at least Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Over here, forget the Lord. We're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to not be scattered like the Lord wants us to be scattered over the whole earth. Now, I'll mention this as we go by. And again, I haven't done the research on this, but I've heard it, and you've heard it before, possibly. But you know how the world is overpopulated. And what I have heard, and again, I shouldn't even be saying this and recording it and putting it online, because all I'm saying is what I've heard. I saw it on Facebook. But what they talk about, the square mileage that is available in places like Alaska or just around the world, there's enough for people to have, individuals to have large swaths of property, of land, even the population today. But the fact that everybody crowds together and it gives the impression that we're going to run out of food well, we're going to run out of space. We got to get rid of people. We got to abort the babies. We've got to get rid of vaccination so half the population dies. I don't know if that's true or not. I made that up. But it's like they're worried about, seriously, since the 70s, I remember being in school in the 70s, and it's like, we got to stop population growth because we're going to run out of room. We're going to run out of food. We're going to kill ourselves. And then you start looking at the size of the planet and how much room is unoccupied. I mean, just look out west. Look at the ranchers. Well, so that's not good land. Well, there's stuff that could be done. I mean, just think of the world. The people were self-maintained. Again, I don't know. I'm talking way above my understanding. But I'm just saying this is what people have been trying to do. They crowd together, and the Lord wants them to spread out. There's enough room around the world for everybody. We don't have to kill any babies to save ourselves. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people, now this is very, 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 very interesting. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. The reason for that is they're made in God's image. Mankind, with the knowledge of God or without the knowledge of God, mankind is made in the image of God. Now, that's said in the beginning of Genesis. He made man in his own image. Now, what is that? What does that mean? Well, I think to get a definition of what does it mean you're made in God's image, when that is said, all you've got to do is go back to everything that God did or said up to that point, and what you see is that is the image of God. Not that we are God, but God is creative. God is unique. God is able to plan. God is able to look ahead and make plans. And man is in that very same image, with or without God. He can be creative. He can solve problems. He can plan ahead. He can have his own desires and plans. God made the world. He planned it. Well, man can plan something and design something in his own image. And so man is like that. So God comes out and he says, my gosh, these people that I made in my image, he says, and now they're unified. And they're unified in union against me. Now, again, I'm not saying God's afraid, but he does put a stop to it. I mean, God is not out of control, but he does realize these people have now come together far away. They're building a tower. They've got their own philosophy. They're going to build themselves a city. They're uniting. This is scary stuff right now to say in our modern Western world. The world was united. There was only one nation, you can say. There was only, or culture. There was only one race. There was only one language. And God says, oh my gosh, if they've all come together united and mankind is made in my image, do you understand what they can do together? They're united. Again, be careful with this statement. Out of one nation, one culture, one race, one language, God sent them everywhere. So you had many nations, many cultures, many races, and multitude of languages. Why? This was the problem. Mankind was united. Not that mankind was united. They are united without Yahweh. They said, no, we'll do it our way. And God says, a united front of mankind is going to take this whole plan of salvation in a completely wrong direction. So he says, well, we're staring at end times right here. You talk about the end of the Revelation. Well, we're in Genesis chapter 11, and we're looking at the Babylon, the great Babylon the Great, the Antichrist. We're looking at mankind in total rebellion. It's like, whoa, 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 we got to slow this thing down. We got to get Abraham. We've got to get the Jewish nation. We've got to get the Messiah. We've got to get the knowledge of God recorded. The Messiah's got to come die for the sins of the world. We're going to have the church. We got a lot of ground to cover. So he causes this confusion to break the unity. Does that make sense? Now, in the New Testament, there is None of these things. There is total unity, but this unity that we have, the unity that we can have where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male, nor, now we're not saying there's no male and no female. We're saying it doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what gender you are. None of that matters because we now can unite in Christ. This is now the unifying factor. All these nations can come to Christ, and yeah, you have different languages, different races, different cultures, different nations. It doesn't matter because in Christ, we're not unified. We're not all unified, but we all are looking and going in the same direction. We're all going to Christ. We're all being conformed in the image of Christ. And in that sense, as we're all moving this way, we're all going the same direction. So none of these things matter. This is just being used by God to cause confusion in the world of man. But in the world of man, he sends Christ and says, here is your focus. And now in Christ, we're all one. We can all, it doesn't matter. Even the Jews and Gentiles. I mean, the greatest wall of division was the Gentiles and the Jews. But now that's been done away with. And now try being the Apostle Paul and preaching that in Jerusalem. It's like there's no longer a dividing wall of partition. We're all one in Christ. And you can see why he had trouble with the Judaizers and the Pharisees. So that is just a straight up entry. And you can see this today. You can see this today. This is going to continue to cause confusion. And the elite are going to try to use this to keep man divided, keep him under their power. The escape out of all of this is going to be Jesus Christ. And once they figure that out, this is going to be the next target of world dominion is trying to get rid of that. Nonetheless, that's Tower of Babel. We got point F, you got Genesis 13, you got Sodom and Gomorrah city, another city. So again, just the idea that these cities. Now, we come back to our text in Habakkuk. Any comments on that? You guys want to say something at all? Okay, I guess what time it is. Okay, here we go. Okay. Page 3 of the notes. I'm going back to Habakkuk, and it says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And we see a history of that right here. Yeah, it happens every time. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? The idea there, the Assyrians built themselves an empire, but it fell overnight. We remember we studied the fall of Nineveh. And then now the Babylonians are doing it. It's like they're going to use all their efforts, the nations and the people. And that's another parallel verse. But it's going to result in nothing. It's going to result in fire. Everyone, and again, the Persia coming into Babylon, there wasn't fire in the city that night, but there had been fire coming up to that moment. These cities and these empires always end in fire. And I got some verses written down here, point 5, Isaiah 66, 15, and 2 Peter 3, 10. There's going to be fire there. It's all when the Lord establishes his kingdom, there's going to be fire burning these cities away. Chapter 2, verse 14, here's the last verse of this section. Verse 13, everything that people are doing, you're just adding fuel to the fire. The Lord is going to destroy it. And the nations are wasting their time trying to build cities in rebellion towards God. And this is Habakkuk is being told this, and this is what Babylon's being taunted. You can't beat this system. You can't build the Tower of Babel. The Lord is going to destroy it every time. The confusion's going to set in. There's only unity in Christ. And that leads us to this last verse, chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. It's not going to be Babylon. It's not going to be Nebuchadnezzar. It's not going to be the Tower of Babel. It's going to be the earth filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. Now, Habakkuk doesn't pull that verse out of nowhere. I've got it written down here. I wanted to spend more time on it, but I wasted too much time in Genesis. Point 7. Chapter 2, verse 14, Habakkuk draws from well-known ancient Hebrew text. So here is your proverb. In Numbers 14, verse 21, Moses writes, truly as I live, and this is the Lord speaking, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So there it is. Numbers has already said, it says, you see the parallel there. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah says it in 11:19. It's already been said back here by Isaiah during Hezekiah and Manasseh's time. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, talking about the millennial kingdom or Mount Zion. For the earth shall be full of, here it is again, the knowledge of the Lord. And then he adds, as the waters cover the sea. So what you've got here is Numbers, Moses saying, the earth shall be filled with the glory. I want to finish this, rush through this and finish this. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah says the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And then he adds, as the waters cover the earth. Now, Habakkuk combines Moses and Isaiah saying, and he writes in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of Yahweh. So he combines those two verses together to make his statement. And that is in contrast to all the cities that have been built, if it be Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or any empire, they're just, all those empires are just fuel for the fire. All the building they've done, it's in vain. It's either going to be burnt by the Persians or by the Greeks or the Romans or whatever comes next. But ultimately, in the end, the Lord is going to burn it and fill the earth with his glory and with his knowledge. And now I want you to go to, if you would, please, it's Jeremiah 51, and I'm closing with this. Jeremiah 51, this is towards the end of Jeremiah. So, and he's making a pronouncement against Babylon. I've got written here in my notes, as I've taught through Jeremiah a couple times, that I've got this dated. This prophecy dated at 590 BC, and then I've got it crossed off and made a correction. I've got it dated at 593. Now that's not because the Holy Ghost told me. That was just because that's when this would have fit in when he's speaking against. So if Habakkuk is speaking around 606 BC, this is about. This is like 13 years later. 13 years later, Jeremiah is going to write this in Jeremiah 51, verse 58. And just look how close this is. Chapter 51, verse 58. I'm going to begin in chapter 51, verse 57. Oh, no, let's go to verse 56. 56. Jeremiah is speaking against Babylon. And it's right before chapter 52 where Jerusalem is recorded as being burnt by Babylon. But here's the prophecy against Babylon before they burn Jerusalem. Chapter 51, verse 56. A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is God of retribution. He will repay in full. Now, this sounds like Habakkuk. I will make her officials and wise men drunk. We saw wine in Habakkuk. Her governors, officers, and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty. When it says declares the king, that would be the Christ. That is the Son who is the king. Declares the king, which is the Son, whose name is Yahweh Almighty. This is what the Lord Yahweh Almighty says. This is what the Christ, the Son, says. Babylon's thick wall will be leveled, and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. That is right out of Habakkuk, right there. They exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. This is the message Jeremiah gave to the staff officer, Shariah, son of Neriah, the son of Mashiah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah. And that takes place in 593. Nebuchadnezzar sent for the last king of Jerusalem to come see him in Babylon. And this would be Sariah, the son of Neriah. Sariah is Baruch's brother. No doubt about it. It's in the text. Or if you look in chapter 32, verse 12. So Sariah and Baruch, just like typically, their father was probably a scribe. So Baruch, Jeremiah, scribe, and Baruch's brother, Sariah, was a scribe. And he was a scribe that worked for Zedekiah. So when he's in the royal position, when Zedekiah goes to see Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 593, he carries chapter, I can go back and look here, if it's chapter 50, 51, 52. Yeah, chapter 50. 51, 52. Jeremiah's got the whole prophecy written down and says, here, Sariah, maybe gave it to Baruch, I don't know. Here it is. here's the prophecy against Babylon. Seal it, take it with you. And when you get there, he's supposed to read it and then throw it in the river. It says, this is the message Jeremiah gave to the staff officer Shariah, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about the disasters that would come, and he picked up some of Habakkuk's words. All that had been recorded concerning Babylon. He said to Shariah, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all the words aloud. To who? He's just going to stand, apparently, he's not going to read them to the king Nebuchadnezzar. He's just going to go off somewhere and at some place, he's going to read these words, then say, O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading the scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I'll bring upon her, and her people will fall. So he's out by the Euphrates River, hopefully by himself, maybe with a few believers around him. But I hope he's not being broadcast across the nation, the empire. But he's reading this chapter 50, 51, which includes Habakkuk's words about the peoples exhaust themselves for nothing and the nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. Then he gets done reading, rolls it back up, ties a stone around it, throws it in the Euphrates River. And it happens just like it said. Instead of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon filling the whole earth with their glory, the Lord is going to fill it with his glory and his knowledge. And that is the third aha. Aha, you're building your city. Aha, it counts for nothing because the Lord is going to fill the earth, not you. And that goes right back to all the way through Genesis. Man's been trying to fill the earth with a name for himself. And God says, no, it's going to be my name. And that's what's taking place in the third woe of Habakkuk chapter 2. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would find encouragement just as Habakkuk found encouragement in hearing your words. We ask that we would keep confident that you are doing a work today, that we'd not take our eye off of Jesus Christ, but we'd continue to be faithful and do the things you've called us to and have great wisdom in our decisions that we make because we've come to you for advice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.